2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And let's turn to the Lord now in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll now shield our hearts and minds from distraction. I pray, Father, for those who are present in this congregation as we wrestle with technology issues, Lord, please help us now to focus, Lord, on your word and your gospel. It is incredibly important, and it's the reason why we're here, Lord. We pray for those who are joining us online, who are watching the stream, and we pray the same thing. There are all sorts of distractions at home, in their rooms, with their families, their children. But we pray now, Lord, please grant focus, Lord, on this, your word of life, so that our time together would not be wasted, Lord, but will be of benefit to us, we who are in Christ Jesus. We pray now all of these things in Jesus' name. So we are continuing on with our series in 2 Timothy. We completed the first chapter, and we are now moving on to the second chapter of this epistle. Today's text is from verse 1 to verse 7. And in verse 1 of our text for this morning, we read, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So before we can proceed with unpacking this passage, we need to understand what is meant by that phrase in verse 1, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if we think back to the very first message of this series in 2 Timothy, we encountered a similar phrase in the first verse of this epistle in chapter 1. This is what verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 reads. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." So, verse 1 of chapter 1, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, and verse 1 of chapter 2, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I think it's safe to draw a parallel between these two phrases and conclude that the grace that is in Christ Jesus is essentially referring to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And certainly from a doctrinal standpoint, the parallel would make sense. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is summed up as the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 sheds light on the meaning of that phrase. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And as pivotal as the one man Adam was to the corruption and destruction of the human race, is the one man Christ Jesus to the salvation and redemption of God's chosen people. The devastation of sin on the world is owing to Adam's disobedience to the covenant that God made with him in the Garden of Eden at the dawn of the ages. What was that covenant? He must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day he eats of it, dies. The salvation of God's people from sin, on the other hand, is owing to Christ's perfect obedience to the covenant God made with him, the terms of which the Son agreed to fulfill before the ages began. And what were those terms? Well, if the Son would fulfill all righteousness for his people and suffer the penalty for their sin, God would count his obedience as his people's obedience and his death as his people's death. In the same sense that this one man, Adam, brought humanity into the state of abject hopelessness, of spiritual death, this one man, Jesus, brings all who have been given to him by the Father into the state of certain hope, of everlasting life, reconciled to God. So in verse 1, the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to be strengthened by this grace that is in Christ Jesus, this gift of life that has been bestowed upon him owing to Christ's saving work, which he carried out in obedience to the covenant established between him and the Father. So in verse 1 of our text, Paul urges Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But the question is, strengthened for what? What does Timothy need strengthening for? And the answer is provided in verse 3 of our text. There we read, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And there's the answer. What does Timothy need strengthening for? To share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This applies not only to Timothy, but to all who are in Christ Jesus. We all need to be strengthened by the grace of the gospel for suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so the NIV translates 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 like this: "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." See, verse 3 is an exhortation to all believers to join the Apostle Paul and Onesiphorus and Timothy in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And how many who profess Jesus as Lord want to abandon their post at the first taste of sustained suffering associated with their God-given ministry? How many Christians simply lack grit to suffer for Christ's name? See, the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus was given to strengthen us for suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. But many Christians feel disconnected from the great reserve of strength offered by the gospel precisely because they are unwilling to endure suffering in service to their Lord. So our text for this morning clarifies how every believer in Christ ought to share in suffering for Christ. And suffering for Christ is not something that is limited to only the most spiritually mature of Christians. It's not limited to those Christians who serve Christ in dangerous places around the world. And nor is it limited to Christians who have a calling to minister as preachers of the gospel. No, we are all exhorted to take our share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. So, what does this mean? How do we suffer? as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Well, let's turn to our text and find out. As we move into our first point, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because the gospel of grace is confirmed by many witnesses. And we'll read verse 1 to 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in verse 2, we're given critical background information regarding the gospel that was preached and taught by the Apostle Paul. We read in verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Maybe we've encountered this misconception, which is often propagated by those who have a low opinion of the Pauline epistles. And this misconception sort of goes like this. They'll often set Paul against Jesus, claiming that Jesus taught a rustic, simple message, and then along came Paul, the intellectual, who went on to develop his own complicated system of doctrine, which, while well-intended, was quite contrary to that simple gospel that Jesus originally taught to his disciples. And let me assure you that that assertion is false. It has no basis in the Word of God at all. See, we read in verse 2 that the gospel Timothy heard from Paul was proclaimed to him in the presence of many witnesses. What does that mean? Well, it means that Paul did not transmit a kind of private revelation to Timothy. No, his preaching and teaching of the gospel was corroborated by many witnesses who were intimately knowledgeable of Jesus' teachings. See, if we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that Timothy traveled with Paul in his missionary endeavors in the company of a man named Silas. Now, Silas is described in Acts 15 as a leader in the first generation Jerusalem church. And furthermore, the book of Acts informs us that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, the author of the book of Acts, accompanied Paul at various times in his travels with Timothy. And you see, men like Silas and Luke were qualified to confirm to Timothy the veracity of Paul's testimony of the gospel. And for further corroboration of Paul's gospel testimony, we read in Acts 9 that shortly after his conversion, Paul attempted to join the disciples at Jerusalem. And naturally, they did not initially trust him, given his past history of violently persecuting the church. But we learn in Acts 9 that eventually Barnabas would be the one who would take Paul and introduce him to the apostles in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 1, we learn that these apostles were Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And Peter and James would have vetted Paul before accepting him as a fellow disciple. And in addition, Galatians 1 informs us that when Paul was introduced to Peter and James, he spent 15 days with Peter, which would have given Peter further opportunity to authenticate Paul's gospel testimony. And according to Acts chapter 9, not only was Paul accepted as a genuine disciple, but he was given full support to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Acts 9:28. So he, it's referring to Paul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So again, he was not only accepted as a genuine disciple, but he was given full support to preach the gospel boldly in Jerusalem. And then in Paul's biographical account in Galatians 2, we're informed that 14 years later, after the events of Acts 9, Paul went up to Jerusalem again. What for? Well, he went up to Jerusalem again expressly for the purpose of setting up a meeting with the apostles in order to set before them the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. This is what we read there in Galatians 2, 1-2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. See, he went up to Jerusalem again to ensure that the apostles were in full agreement with the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. Now, what was the outcome of this meeting? Well, we read onward in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Here's the outcome. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the outcome was that Paul was offered the right hand of fellowship by James, Peter, and John. Now, Peter and John were two of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And James was the brother of Jesus. And all three were first-hand recipients of the gospel proclaimed by Jesus. And so we read there in Galatians 2 that these men added nothing to the gospel proclaimed by Paul. There was no hesitation among them to offer Paul the right hand of fellowship as a fellow apostle. And so listen to how Peter, again, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, refers to Paul's epistles in one of his own epistles, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You see, the Apostle Peter classifies Paul's epistles with the other scriptures. So as we can see, there's no basis at all that the Pauline epistles are somehow out of sync with the gospel proclaimed by Jesus. What Timothy heard from Paul was corroborated and authenticated by many qualified witnesses, including those who personally sat under Jesus' preaching. And so to set up this false dichotomy between the Pauline epistles and the gospel proclaimed by Christ is, as we read in 2 Peter 3, to twist Scripture, undermining its authoritativeness. And again, as we read in 2 Peter 3, this reveals an essential ignorance of the good news of Jesus Christ and exposes an unstable foundation for life that is something other than the grace of his gospel. And we have a stark warning there in the conclusion of 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. To do so is to reject the gospel to one's own destruction. We read there, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So we read onward in verse 2 of our text that the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to entrust this gospel authenticated by many witnesses to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So when I was a young seminary student, I would sometimes daydream about innovating new ways to worship. I would doodle diagrams of worship services set up to break the mold of a traditional worship service in all kinds of novel and interesting ways. Later, I realized that these doodles were just doodles. They're frivolous scribbles, just to kill time. It's about all that they were worth. See, as we read in verse 2, the teaching of the gospel was to be entrusted to men whose central qualification was not creativity, but faithfulness to the gospel. See, we read in Paul's biographical account in Galatians 2 that the overriding concern of Barnabas and Paul was preserving the truth of the gospel for the Galatian church. This is what we read in Galatians 2, verse 4 to 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That was their overriding concern, to preserve the truth of the gospel for the Galatian church. And so the men to whom Timothy was to entrust the teaching of the gospel were men who had a proven record of faithfulness to the gospel, guarding the good deposit of the gospel by preserving it, its integrity, its purity, for the benefit of God's people, the church. But then how about ourselves? When receiving the ministry of the gospel, do we hunger for teaching that is faithful to the gospel preserved for us in Scripture? Or do we hanker after innovations meant to pique our craving for novelty rather than satisfying our hunger for truth? Questions to consider as we move on to our second point. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because we need to be strengthened for sharing in suffering for Christ Jesus. So from verse 3 to verse 7, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So, after affirming the authoritativeness of the gospel that he had transmitted to Timothy, Paul returns to the topic that he initially introduced in verse 1 of our text. What was that topic? The need to be strengthened by the grace of the gospel. And again, we ask, what do we need to be strengthened for? And again, the answer is given to us in verse 3. We need to be strengthened for suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so from verse 4 to 6, our text provides us with three analogies that show us how we are to suffer for Christ. Number 1, suffering as a soldier. Number 2, suffering as an athlete. And number 3, suffering as a farmer. And so let's consider each of these analogies as they are given to us in our text. So first, we're given the analogy of a soldier. So we read in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. See, recruits know that when they enlist into the military, they're leaving behind their civilian life in order to live at the beck and call of the military they serve. And the orders of their commanding officer now takes precedence over every prior commitment they once had as civilians. When issued orders, they are to follow them, irrespective of any personal commitments they may have towards their family, friends, or civilian organizations. See, a soldier does not get entangled in civilian pursuits. As a soldier, he or she is required to obey orders without interference from civilian commitments. And likewise, as soldiers of Christ, we are not to be entangled with civilian pursuits. So in the context of this analogy, what are civilian pursuits in the life of a Christian? Well, the answer is implied as we read onward in verse 4. So again, we read verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So what is meant by civilian pursuits according to our text? Any pursuit that has something other than pleasing Christ as its objective. Do we enjoy the grace that is in Christ Jesus and yet find that we are pursuing interests that have something other than pleasing Christ as its objectives? Hobbies or social activities or material gain? Well, what does our text tell us? Well, it tells us we are not to be entangled by them. In other words, do not be enmeshed in them. Do not be caught up with them to such an extent that we cannot extricate ourselves from them easily. Do not be dominated by them. Do not be controlled by them. Because doing so will interfere with our aim to please Christ. You know what we know? That if we are in Christ, that we have been enlisted into the Lord's service as His soldiers. Well, to be entangled in various civilian pursuits to the neglect of the postings and orders He has assigned to us is an insult to our commanding officer. And it's true that his assignments can be difficult, tedious. It's true that some of his orders may test our endurance, but that is the life of an enlisted person. That is the life of a soldier, which we are if we are in Christ. Therefore, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now the second analogy that's given in our text is the analogy of an athlete. And so we read in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. See, the reason an athlete suffers is because he or she is competing according to the rules of the competition. See, a cross-country race is far easier to complete if the athlete takes a shortcut across the designated course. But then he or she is violating the rules and will be disqualified from the competition. So in a similar sense, taking shortcuts with the gospel will make the Christian life easier in certain ways, but will not result in a crown of righteousness awarded to us on the day of Christ Jesus. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So in Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14, Jesus declares, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See, as an example, reducing the gospel into nothing more than a recitation of a sinner's prayer or responding to an altar call. That's all it is. That's all the Christian life consists of. I prayed that prayer. My life is in no other way different than the lives of those who are in the world. But I did pray that prayer. I did respond to that altar call years ago, decades ago, to reduce the gospel into nothing more than that. which is actually something that is pretty prevalent in our culture, in our country, is a shortcut that makes the way of salvation easy. He's subtracting the grace of new birth, the grace of repentance, the grace of perseverance in faith, the grace of sanctification from God's redeeming work, is a shortcut that will make the gospel appear more attractive to the natural person, but it will not result in a crown of righteousness for anyone. Or reducing the gospel into a platform for various social causes, as good as those causes may be, is far easier than walking by the Spirit day to day and crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. It's far easier. But simply advocating for social causes in the name of Christ will not result in a crown of righteousness for anyone. Or to reduce the gospel into a message of earthly self-fulfillment, and as Jude, verse 4, puts it, to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, is a shortcut that makes the way of the gospel wide and easy, but it will not result in a crown of righteousness for anyone. See, easy believism, the social gospel, the prosperity gospel, they're all attempts to take shortcuts with the gospel. And while they will spare people the difficulties of true saving grace, they disqualify all who follow their message from the crown of righteousness. See, therefore, suffer. Suffer as an athlete of Christ who runs the race according to the rules, according to the gospel authenticated by many witnesses. Run according to the gospel painstakingly preserved for us in Scripture by Christ's apostles. And it's only by believing this gospel which will result in a crown awarded to us by Jesus on that day. Now, the final analogy given in our text is the analogy of a farmer. So we read in verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And there's nothing flashy about farming, is there? It's just hard, tedious, mundane work. It requires daily faithfulness, care, patience. When farmers labor out in their fields, they're not looking for immediate payoff for their work. They're going to have to wait many long months until the season of harvest arrives. See, to suffer as a hardworking farmer for Christ means to engage in difficult, tedious, mundane labor for Him. It means the willingness to labor without applause and recognition from people and without immediate payoff for our work. To suffer as a hard-working farmer for Christ means to wait. It means to wait with great patience for the first share of the crops. It means to wait long for the reward for our hard labor for Christ, which we will receive, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. Jesus assures us in Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In Matthew 10, various other places in the Bible, there is mention of heavenly reward for our obedience and faithfulness to Christ. Of course, it's true that salvation is by grace alone. There's nothing we can do to merit or earn eternal life. And yet, it is also true that all who are saved will be perfectly happy and satisfied in Christ in the life to come. But That does not deny this truth that Christ gives heavenly rewards for our faithful labors done for Him. The hardworking farmers for Christ will wait long for the first share of the crops, which they'll receive in due time. Again, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. So do we despise the hard work of farming for Christ? Are we turned off by the prospect of doing tedious, mundane labor for Jesus, which will go unnoticed by most and will have no immediate payoff? Do we look down on Christ's hardworking farmers and dismiss the value of their work because their fruit of their labor is long in coming? How many Christians forfeit great heavenly reward because they refuse to labor in the tedious, mundane work of a farmer for Christ? How many Christians forfeit great heavenly reward because they will only take upon themselves work for Christ that is rewarded in this life by the recognition and applause and admiration of man? And so our text teaches us, suffer as a hardworking farmer for Christ. The first share of the crop is coming. We will not lose our reward. First share of the crop is coming. It's most certainly in the life to come. So in closing, we read in verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So our text is exhorting us to think over what we have read carefully. Ask the Lord for understanding as to how what we have considered today applies to us. Don't simply brush aside the weighty matters given for our benefit in our text when we walk out the doors of this sanctuary or when this live stream is over and just simply move on to whatever is next on our agenda for today. This verse 7 is for you. For me, think over this text of Scripture. Think over these analogies of suffering for Christ. And ask the Lord to speak to you through them. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through this text. Think over what I say. Verse 7, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, faithful to the good deposit of your gospel, we pray will take root in our hearts. We pray that we would join with the great witness of men and women, faithful men and women in Christ throughout history, who have shared in suffering as a good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We read in our text various analogies of how we are to suffer, and we pray that we will think about them very carefully. We pray we'll not just simply move on from them, just move on to whatever's next on our agenda for today, that we'll heed this word that has been prepared especially for each and every one of us who are listening to the preaching of your gospel today, whether here in this room or streaming online. And let us examine ourselves and let us consider seriously what you're teaching us, what this life of a Christian consists of, And we pray, Lord, give us understanding, because as always, we are dependent on you, and we cannot understand your word in and of ourselves. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that makes us into spiritual people so that we can discern and understand your spiritual truth. So we ask you now, Lord, please grant us understanding in everything that we have received today in your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.